There are many challenges that we face as Christians. We're given a weak, temporal body with a nature that doesn't automatically resonate with godly principles. We aren't told, well, just do your best and it'll all be okay. We're told, you'll never be okay if you rely on yourself. We're told it's going to take believing in something that you can't see to be successful, faith. We're told that we're supposed to battle against sin, knowing that in this life we will never be completely successful. And we fail frequently, which is a pretty bleak picture of things, if that's all there was to it. But God never leaves us hopeless. He gives us innumerable lessons in His Word to help us face those challenges. One of the foundational lessons related to how we face sin is that it's not enough to simply decide not to sin. Simply not enough to just say, I just won't sin. Human nature doesn't work that way. To be effective in our battle with sin or against sin, we have to also replace that sin with something else. I'm sure you've heard many times that comparison to a vacuum, that when you remove something, something else is going to fill in that void that's been created. And as a Christian, our goal is to fill it in with something that's more righteous than what's been replaced, what's being replaced. So we have to make that replacement. Or maybe it's more accurate to say that we have to have an answer for sin. Something that goes beyond just saying no. Because we may be in a strong enough position at any certain time when we're faced with a specific sin that we're able to say no. But being able at that point to say no doesn't win the war. We'll face that temptation again, that same sin, sometime later. But the circumstances will change. And I think all of us have probably experienced this in our own Christian life. The circumstances change. We're not paying as close attention. We're not as strong. We have other things weighing us down that weaken us. And we find that we just can't say no anymore in the same way. And we will sin. Today we're going to focus on one type of sin, one that occurs under many different circumstances. You could say that it's one of the fundamental sources of sin, and we're going to define it. We're going to discuss a few of the ways that this sin is manifested in our life, and also specific things that can serve as a substitute for that sin, that will help us address that sin. And we're going to talk about the godly characteristic that also helps us to effectively combat that sin. The sin we're going to be talking about today is lust. Lust. Turn to James chapter 1. Chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 13. James chapter 1. Let no one say, when he's tempted, that God has tempted me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does God himself tempt anyone. But everyone is tempted when they are drawn away by their own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, I've just read this from the New King James Version. When you go to the Authorized Version, which many of us grew up with, desire is replaced by a different word. Desire is replaced by lust. Lust. So we see two different words that are used here, one in the New King James, one in the Authorized Version. And as we go into this, we're going to see that neither one of those words really do a great job of describing that word as the New Testament church would have understood it. They lack something in their explanation or in the way that we perceive those words now. Desire doesn't really convey the strength of what James is writing about here, the power that that temptation has behind it. It doesn't convey the emotion or the strength of the emotion or the strength of the thought. And lust, while it does a pretty good job in the way that we think about lust in the modern language, of conveying a power that it has, a desire with power, like so many things that have been used or can be used by Satan, our society has almost trivialized it. Lust is used to describe a lot of different things in a way that kind of, again, as I say, trivializes it, weakens the meaning of the word, the power that is behind the word in the Greek. And the Greek word is epithumia, and I think I'm fairly good at pronouncing that one, actually. Epithumia. Strong's says that it means a craving or a longing, and usually a craving or a longing for something that's forbidden. Thayer's, among other many definitions that it gives, describes it as a desire that excites. It could easily be described as an obsessive desire. An obsessive desire, something that you just can't stop thinking about. One person described lust as a desire to consume, to totally consume, or to fully experience. You've probably all heard of multi-level marketing. We're here near the home of Amway, which is the creator, I think, of multi-level marketing, at least as we know it. Well, Satan is a multi-level deceiver. He doesn't just work on one level with the way he tries to deceive and twist God's plan, God's message, and even, certainly we see it as twisting language and the meaning of words and how people think about them. He takes a word like lust, and he either weakens its meaning, or substitutes another word that only partially conveys what God is trying to tell us. But we find, if we dig into this word, epithumia, as it was used in the New Testament times, that it doesn't actually always describe something negative. This word in the Bible doesn't always describe something negative. We'll look at a few verses where this word is used in that way. Turn, first of all, to Luke chapter 22. Chapter 22, and we'll read verse 15. We find Christ talking to his disciples on that last Passover. And he says to them, "With fervent desire," this is what we read here, "with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The same word, epithumia. This could have been translated that Christ would said, "With lust, I have lusted to eat this Passover with you." Obviously not a negative thing. But it's a word is being used that's talking about a powerful, again, as I said, almost obsessive desire. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. Paul's writing and says, "I'm hard pressed between the two choices because I have a desire, I have a lust to depart, a strong obsessive desire to be with Christ, to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Again, Paul isn't using that word in a negative way. But he's saying, I have this strong desire that I'm dealing with. And then one more example here in 1 Thessalonians. Once I get there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll read verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 2:17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavor more eagerly to see you, to see your face with great desire. So we find this word used to describe both unrighteousness and righteousness. The idea that a strong desire is always bad comes from human philosophy and from some human religions. It comes from human reasoning that says any strong emotion, strong desire is something that is ungodly. And I think as we start here, it's important to recognize when we're talking about this subject that it isn't the strong desire that is the sin, necessarily. It is whether that's what that strong desire is focused on that determines whether this is a sin or not, whether the lust is sinful. And again, because of the way our society works on that, I'm not going to use lust when I describe these things for a lot of this message. I'm going to talk about strong desires, because that's really what it's talking about. A strong desire and how we allow it to focus in our life, in our mind. We need to recognize that it's important that we realize that we're facing something that's strong, that has an incredible pull, that can have an incredible pull on us. When we talk about lust in the expression of sin, it's something that has a strong pull on us. There's an emotional tug that makes it very hard to resist. And that strong negative reaction, to properly deal with this sin, that strong negative desire, obsession, has to be replaced with something that's equally as strong. I don't think we always think about that with lust. Filling that void, to really deal with a strong, obsessive, wrong desire, again, just saying no doesn't cut it, won't cut it long term. It has to be replaced by something equally as strong, but that has a righteous focus to it. And we'll see that as we go through the rest of this message. We'll talk about how those two things can occur, how that replacement can happen. Let's talk about the ways that lust can become a sin. God created us with desires. God made mankind to have desires, imperatives, that are almost impossible to ignore. The imperative itself isn't the wrong thing. It's how we deal with that imperative is where sin can come in. God created both men and women to have a desire for sex. God created mankind with a desire to eat. He created us with a desire to drink. He created us with a desire, a need to sleep. And all of those are good in the form that God created them to be used in. Every one of those is good when they're manifested in the way and the time that God designed. But they can all become a desire that leads to sin when we lose our way, when they're not manifested in a godly way. And we're going to talk about basically the four ways that I just mentioned, four desires that God has created within us, and a potential antidote. And I say potential because as we go through this, the specifics of how each one of us deal with a sinful obsession, sinful desire, is going to be very specific. It's going to be very personalized. Generally, it's something very personal that leads us into that sinful habit in the first place. But let's begin by talking about those desires. The first one, the desire that I mentioned, was sex, human sexuality, and its antidote of purity, godly purity. Man's religion, for centuries, taught that sexual desire was always bad, that it was of the flesh, and therefore it was ungodly. They told people that God, through his scripture, said that it was a sin. All sexual desire was a sin. And in the background behind that message, there's always been a counterculture. Counterculture which really came out into the open beginning probably in the 1960s, that believed that sexual desire was always good and should always be satisfied regardless of what your situation was. The Bible actually has a decent amount to say about human sexuality, more than I'm going to cover in a part of a message on other topics that we'll bring into other topics. But God does talk about human sexuality. And the summary of that, of what the Bible says, is that the human desire is good and wonderful and holy when it's exercised within marriage, between a man and a woman. And it's a sin when it's exercised in any other way. Any other way. And that covers all of the other bases that you might bring up. And the Bible tells us in many places that sin isn't just a sin when it's acted on. That it's sin when we allow our minds to imagine that it's being acted on. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. We'll read verses 4 through 6, Matthew chapter 19. And Christ answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning," he's talking about himself, "he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh.'" And one flesh means that physical sexual union. Man be joined to his wife in marriage and become one flesh. Verse 6. "But then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." This is Christ's description of when expression of that human sexuality is acceptable. The answer to this area of sinful desire, if it is an area where you have to deal with, is again to replace it with a counter desire. And that desire can be, probably would be in almost every answer, some form of a desire for purity. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. We're jumping into a thought here, but we'll get to the point. "Casting down arguments," and that's with any of these obsessions, we like to argue with ourselves to try to convince ourselves that what we're doing is right, that it would be okay. And we see here that isn't what we should do. We should cast those arguments down. "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God," or against the knowledge of God, saying it doesn't matter what God says is right and pure and good, I know better. bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And ultimately, that idea, that concept of bringing every thought into captivity is what is required to deal with these kinds of obsessions, these kind of strong desires. There isn't an easy way, an easy answer that I can stand up here and give you that will guarantee that you will find success in dealing with any form of lust, strong, sinful desire in your life. There isn't an easy answer. It's not an easy thing to overcome. I can't give you a three-step approach that's always going to guarantee that you will overcome sinful lust, because every circumstance is different. There is no lasting answer that you can put into play that only relies on your knowledge and your strength. There is no answer to it if you're only relying on your knowledge and your strength. The only answer, the only direction that I'll give you in dealing with these, with all kinds of sin, is that we have to get down on our knees. We have to lay our life down before God. We have to ask Him to help us make and find the right substitution. To help us to find the substitution that's needed to replace this negative desire with something that's positive. Ask Him how purity should be manifested in your life. Ask Him through His Spirit to show you that desire for purity can become an obsession in your life. Obsession isn't always a bad word either. Obsessed with the things that lead to righteousness is good. But we make that request, and then it's up to us to act. We have to act. Too many times I've heard and talked to people who are disappointed or frustrated because God just isn't making something happen in their life. And that's a flawed expectation. God has no intention of overcoming our sin for us. That's not how the role He plays in our life, to overcome it for us. His role is to provide strength and support and comprehension beyond what we would have in ourselves. And then He expects us to act. He expects us to overcome. He expects us to make the change. But through His power, His resources, His comfort, His ability to help us truly see the problem. It's similar to the old saying, give a man a fish and you give him dinner for the day. Teach him how to fish and he knows how to do it. He'll eat for life. God wants us to overcome sin for life, forever. He wants us to learn how to do that. Not by ourselves, but with Him, but He wants us to learn how to overcome sin. So one of the ways that sinful desire crops up is in many different aspects of a wrong use of human sexuality. Another way that we find this, and again I mentioned it a little earlier, another way that lust, that wrong desire can come about is through something that's called, I kind of call it an old-timey word, but the Bible uses it too, so I'll use it, gluttony. Overeating, but overeating to, again, an obsession or to excess, which can be tempered and replaced by moderation. Gluttony and moderation. God designed us with a need to eat. He designed the animals and the plants and the trees to produce food that could bring great enjoyment, not just get us by. I've been seeing things online about MREs, you know, the military meals. Those are sustenance. They're not enjoyment, basically. God didn't create the world to give us MREs. He created the world to give us food that we would love, that we would enjoy. One of the primary blessings that he commands us to enjoy during the Feast of Tabernacles is to eat and drink to our heart's desire, to enjoy those blessings. But when that desire becomes excessive, it becomes sin. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. We'll read verses 20, or beginning in verse 20 of Deuteronomy 21. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this is talking about a father and a mother bringing their child before the elders of the city, child who is an adult and has not become an adult. Maybe that's a good way. This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He'll not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And the men of this city will stone him to death with stones, so that you put away the evil from among you. And all Israel shall hear and fear. By our human standards, by our standards for today, this law seems excessively harsh. It seems hateful. The point behind this that many times I think we miss or is missed is that the sins that are listed are incredibly serious to God. And he recognizes that when someone gets to the point where these serious sins have dominated their life and they're unwilling to try to change, the only life that's left for them is a life of sadness and defeat and hurt. And because God knows that there's another chance, that they will have another chance in a better situation, the merciful thing, from God's view, is to end their suffering then and let them come up when they will have a better chance of experiencing the kind of life that God intended for humans, when those types of sins won't be programmed into them. And it certainly takes a complete 180 degree look at life to understand that that is a merciful rather than a cruel thing to do. But again, the point that I'm making as it relates to this is that God considers gluttony a very serious problem. Turn to Proverbs chapter 23. We'll read verse 21. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe the man with rags. Again, just a recognition that there isn't a good thing that comes from this kind of obsessive desire. Satan frequently has used that natural desire to eat, to enjoy food as a way to lead us to sin. Eve was told that, hey, look at this fruit. You know if you bite into it, it's going to be awesome. It's going to taste so great. Don't you just want to take a bite of it? And he went to Christ and offered food in exchange for submission after he was so hungry because he'd fasted for 40 days. Fasting is an exercise of spiritual mastery over our natural desire. One way to attack gluttony, if you believe that it's reached a point where it's a problem with you, where it's leading to sin in your life, is to set up a regular, and I'll say weekly, habit of fasting. You break that obsession. and fasting. Of course, we know all the other spiritual help that comes from fasting. We've had messages about that as well. But we should also recognize that gluttony isn't just about food. That this desire and isn't always just about what you eat, but how you approach other aspects of your life. Webster's, one of the definitions of gluttony that Webster's has is greedy or excessive indulgence in anything. Gluttony could be applied to almost every aspect of life if it has become a greedy or an excessive indulgence. So it can manifest itself in many different forms. And fasting is still the start of the answer to that sin. Because even if it isn't food that is your area of gluttony, fasting brings us closer to God, which brings us closer to beginning the solution to the problem, to dealing with the sin. And fasting can help us to begin the process of exchanging that strong desire to consume, to be greedy about something, to overindulge, with a strong desire for moderation. Moderation, in whatever form it needs to take to answer your specific problem, is the answer to gluttony. Move on now to the third area that I mentioned, and that is what we drink. Or you should say drunkenness. And the response to that is being clear-headed. Clear thinking versus drunkenness. We'll see in the Bible that when it talks about drunkenness, it talks about what that has, the effect it has on your ability to make right judgments. God, again, created alcohol, created it, says it's okay to use. There needs to be moderation. But the danger that you see in the Bible, and we'll look at a couple verses that talk about that, is that it warps your ability to make right judgment. We've looked at a couple scriptures that combined drunkenness and gluttony and condemned them both in the same way and for the same reasons. And they're listed together in many scriptures that way, but I wanted to separate them, and as we're talking about these different types of strong desires, because the answer to that sin, the answer to drunkenness, is different than the answer to gluttony in the specific change of focus. Drunkenness doesn't generally, I'll say, come from the same biological necessity as overeating. Drunkenness usually comes more from a desire to become numb, to forget, to not face reality. And drunkenness and drug addiction usually, again, start from many of the same desires. And I realize when I say these things that there are some people that would like to argue about that. They would say that I'm oversimplifying everything, that it's not that simple, these addictions and drunkenness. And I recognize that it isn't necessarily that simple, but I also want everyone to recognize that it's also possible to overcomplicate the sources of sin and use those differences as an excuse for the sin rather than facing those sins. Our job is to face the sins and not find excuses for why I'm just not understood, and so therefore this sin is acceptable. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner. You shouldn't even be eating with that person. Paul's saying you have to be careful about how much you interact with someone, and he says a brother, someone within the church, who regularly is showing up having overindulged in alcohol. And he kind of continues with that thought, or adds to that thought in chapter 6. We'll jump there and read beginning in verse 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revelers, or extortioners will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, I bring this out because God, in his wisdom and his understanding of human nature, puts drunkenness on a right up there with some pretty bad sins and habits that we can find and we can fall prey to, and mankind does fall prey to. And saying, this is just as much of a danger to preventing you from the kingdom of heaven as all of these other things that we would say are really bad. So that means drunkenness must be really bad. That obsessive desire for alcohol. To combat drunkenness, we have to ask God to create something new within us, something, a strong desire that can replace that desire for alcohol, that will allow us to face life with a clear mind. And again, I can't tell you what that would be in your life, but God can. And God is really the only one that can, because you can't tell yourself what will be the most effective replacement for that desire if you have it. We want a desire. We want positive desires replacing these negative desires, almost to the level of compulsion, where we want that righteous thing so much that it allows us to cancel out that negative. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 8, Leviticus 10. The Lord spoke to Aaron and said, don't drink wine or intoxicating drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, unless you die. It will be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish. The reason for not drinking alcohol when the priests go into the temple is so that they can distinguish what is holy from unholy, what is clean from unclean, and that they could then teach the children of Israel all of the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. There was a time in the priesthood when alcohol should be completely avoided because of the danger. And that's really why we're reading this verse, is because it speaks to the danger that alcohol can bring. The fact that it can lead to our judgment being clouded. It can lead to us not properly discerning right from wrong. It can lead to us not being effective in teaching and helping God and working with others. And we are leaders in training. Whether your mind can wrap itself around that idea or not, whether it's ever a part of your daily life, we are a leader in training. And as those leaders, we should recognize that being numb to life isn't the answer to the problems that we face. The fourth area that we're going to talk about, and the last one that we'll talk about today, is laziness versus accomplishment. Laziness as a sinful action versus accomplishment, which is righteous. God created us with a need for sleep, and beyond sleep, with a need for rest. He created our bodies and our minds to need downtime, to rejuvenate, to recover, to prepare for what's next. Those are good things. Sleeping, resting, those are God-created needs in each one of us. Where that need becomes a sin is when it leads to laziness. The Bible calls it slothfulness. And laziness really, I think, can be defined as doing nothing for long periods of time. Not working in any way, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, in any way, but just existing, being there. Satan has worked on many different levels to try to deceive mankind that work and effort are at their best necessary evils, and at their worst, a form of oppression. And then he's worked with many human leaders to actually make work become oppressive because of the way that they lead, the way that they manage, the way that they treat the people they're responsible for. In science fiction, the ideal future that you read so many different times is a mankind where no one has to work, where all of their time can be spent bettering themselves through the use of their mind and doing whatever they desire to find pleasure. The science fiction version of Nirvana. And that attitude, although the science fiction people would just hate it, at its simplest, it's the same false idea that's behind the idea with heaven. What do you do in heaven? Nothing! Just sit there. Maybe they'll say, oh, and we just look at the glory of God. Satan working in both of those to say, your goal shouldn't be to work and accomplish, ever. That's not what's best for you. Just being is really what you should look for, and enjoying. But the Bible describes the people of accomplishment. The Bible describes people who are actively working and serving. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. This is a very, I think, a familiar passage for most of you. We're going to begin reading in verse 6 of Proverbs chapter 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Who, having no captain, no overseer, no ruler, provides supplies in the summer and gathers food in the harvest? How long are you going to slumber, you sluggard? When will you rise up from your sleep? And then I always take this as quoting the sluggard, just a little more sleep, a little more slumber. Just let me sit here and fold my hands a little while for a little more sleep. And then the answer is, so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. Just recognizing that laziness doesn't produce good fruit, that laziness is the wrong way that we should be living our life. That should not be an aspect of how we conduct ourselves. Then we'll turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And again, we'll read a passage, a number of scriptures here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 will begin in verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and does not according to the traditions which has been received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow, that we were not disorderly when we were among you, and we didn't eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day, that we wouldn't be a burden on any of you. Not because we didn't have the authority to do that, but we wanted to show an example of how you should conduct yourselves. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone not work, neither will they eat. For we know, and Paul said, part of the reason we set this example is because we hear that there are some of you who, among you, who walk this way, who are in this walking in the same disorderly manner, not working at all, but just being gossipers. Now those who do that, I exhort and I command that they work in quietness and they eat their own bread rather than just relying on other people. Paul set an example of working because he wanted to show people that that was the way our lives should go. By extension, Paul says that everyone should find a way to contribute, regardless of their situation. And I feel like I have to add to this admonition the reminder that this is given for each one of us to examine ourselves. It's not given for each one of us to examine others and say, oh, there's a sluggard. Look at that person. That's the point, is we have to look at ourselves and not judge others, because we also have an example from Christ saying there were many ways for someone to contribute, to be working, that are non-physical. And usually when we talk about someone being lazy, it's because of what they do physically. Each one of us has to look at our lives, look at how we conduct it, and ask ourselves and ask God, am I a sluggard in any area of my life? I think of the things that we've talked about, this may be one that where it's difficult to find a balance. Because we see God set Adam to work in the garden. He said, I give you this to work. He didn't say, I just want you to wander around in paradise contemplating your navel. He said, I want you to work. I'm giving you this. Now, I'm giving you this so you have something to work on. The Bible paints a picture of God's kingdom that's full of work and accomplishment. But rest is not of itself a sin. It's just intended to be a temporary condition. There are those who work too much, who never rest, and who neglect more important things. And I think we have the example of Martha in the Bible, of someone who's like that. But there are also those who work very little and accomplish very little and are comfortable in that life. And that's also the wrong end of the balance. Finding a way to accomplish things in whatever state we find ourselves is what God is looking for. And our prayer in this area has to be to help find that balance. Ask God to help us develop a strong desire. Replace that desire for laziness and slothfulness with a desire for meaning and effective accomplishment. And then to be content. And that's really focused on the workaholics who are never content and who always believe they could have done more. I probably have the work too much, neglect other things. I'm probably much more on that side of the balance than I am of laying around and not feeling guilty about laying around at all. So working and accomplishing and then resting and being content in all of those states is the balance that God wants us to find. One of the lessons that I would like everyone to leave here with, that really is what struck me, I think, the most as I prepared this message, is when you're talking about lust, when you're talking about these strong desires, how important it is to recognize that it is a strong desire, that it's not something that's easy to say no to, but also that it has those mirror images, those counterparts that can lead to righteousness, that we could also, we should just have that strength, that same strong desire for, that most of the time I don't find that in me either. Most of my life, I would say I looked at lust as, you know, just something that you had to, you resist. If it pops up, you say no, and you move on. And that's certainly where my understanding of the power of this emotion and the power that sin can have has grown as I've went through this message. There's one godly characteristic that's effective against sinful lust in all of its forms. And the Bible basically just talks about that as self-control. Self-control. It means overruling the wrong desire that comes from being human, and it means replacing it with a desire for something that comes from another source, from a better source. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. We'll read beginning in verse 5, Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded leads to death. To be spiritually minded leads to life and peace. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about dealing with these sinful desires, is replacing something that's carnal with something that's spiritual. Talking about the flesh versus the spirit. Now we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. This is Paul's answer. One, he repeats in different ways in a number of different letters that he writes, but in here he wrote, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others about what it means to be righteous and be a Christian and how to live properly, I find myself disqualified. Paul says, I am just as susceptible to sinful desires as anyone else. And the way that I combat it, obviously, with more than just his own strength, is to discipline his mind and bring it into subjection. And then one last scripture that we'll look at today, turn to Mark chapter 8. Verse 34, again, we're reading Christ's words. When he came, when he called the people to himself with his disciples, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, to follow me, let them deny themselves and take up his cross and follow me. Christ says the way to follow him requires us denying ourselves. As I've already stated, there's no success against sin and against sinful desire if we try to do it alone. We've talked about some specific forms of sinful lust, sinful desire, and some specific things that you could use with God's help to change your focus away from those sins. But none of us will have any success unless we allow God to be a part, unless we allow God to take the lead. That means that if you see these sins in your life, success only comes through prayer and study and fasting, and submission. Success only comes through those. But that also means that if we do those things, it's possible to take a sinful obsession and replace it with a righteous one. It is possible. It is actually something God expects us to do. So, will you allow strong desires toward sex or gluttony or drunkenness or laziness or any other thing to continue to have a place in your life when it leads to sin? And you know when it's leading to sin. Or will you work with God to create a strong desire for purity, for moderation, for clear thought, for accomplishment, and for righteousness?